In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Dear God, again we sing this morning, "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel." We know we join the voices of millions of your children around the world who sing this hymn during Advent, during the run-up to Christmas and to Christmas Day. We do ask you to come as you promised to be God with us. Help us not take that amazing statement for granted. Again, as we gather, there are lots of situations that come through these doors that really beg your presence. We really long for it. Some of us may be in really dire straits emotionally or personally today. We do pray for our friends that they would taste and see your goodness, that you're with them today as we're together, and that you would again open up Luke to us as you've given us your word. In your holy name, amen. Amen. Well, good morning again. My name is Dean Miller. I'm one of the pastors here, and if you have a Bible, you might want to turn to Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. That's the second passage you heard this morning. As you do that, I'd like to ask you a brief question. Raise your hand if you've ever been to the National Gallery of Art downtown. Pretty much everybody. Okay, so then raise your hand, or not raise your hand, but think about paintings you remember. Like if somebody said, came to town and said, "I'm going to go to the National Gallery of Art, what should I see?" Like, what would you recommend they see? It'd be interesting to do a survey. I bet we'd all remember different paintings, different rooms, right? Because it is amazing, and it's easy to forget. Like, you and I live in a town that has a National Gallery of Art that has a stunning array of the greatest artists the world has ever known. If someone asks me, my first thoughts are probably about the Monets and the Manets in the Impressionist area. I always tell people, go see the Da Vinci. The only Da Vinci in North America is in the National Gallery of Art. My wife probably would recommend some of the Jackson Pollock stuff. I love the large painting of Daniel in the Lion's Den. You may remember that or seen that. If you haven't, you should go. The lion is as big as your head. Don't be scared. It's just a painting, but it's totally worth seeing. Last week, I asked you to imagine, as we stepped into a multi-month study of the Gospel of Luke, that our stage was a large white canvas where we're going to see Luke paint and tell God's story. Again and again, he's going to paint and highlight for us people that we don't expect, that we might find surprising and might even ignore. And it's important to notice that because Luke is pulling our attention to how the gospel works, and he's pulling our attention to the fact that you and I are on that canvas too, even when we feel ignored or unexpected or surprising. So again this morning, as we step into Luke, I'd say, imagine it's this big white canvas. And think about the passage you just heard read. We started last week with the first of what are four paragraphs about the birth of two men. First John the Baptist, and then, of course, Jesus. In our first paragraph last week, one scholar calls the angel and the priest. It was a story how the angel Gabriel came to two people first to a man who was a priest whose name was His name was Zechariah, and he's married to a woman named. And do they have kids? No, but does he find out they're going to have kids? Yes, it's incredible, right? He finds out you're going to have a son, and he's so trusting and godly because he's a priest and all his clergy are so trusting and godly that he believes, right? No, what does he do instead? He doubts, and what happens to him? What a lovely joke and metaphor for those of us priests. You don't get to speak all the words we want to say. He didn't get to say anything, right? Today we come to the second birth announcement, which the same scholar calls not the angel and the priest, but the angel and the girl. The angel and the girl, and there's lots of things that are similar from last week in this paragraph. It's the same angel, Gabriel, bringing the same kind of news. You'll be giving birth to a son. In both scenes, Gabriel tells his listeners, don't be afraid. In the same way, two women who should not be expecting get news that they should be expecting. Elizabeth had been excluding from childbearing because of her barrenness and her age. And Mary is excluded from childbearing because she is a young and engaged but not yet married woman. We find out she's a virgin. But in the midst of the similarities, some things in our paragraph this morning are different. This is a different place, right? It's not in Jerusalem, the center of Israel, but it's in a small town called Nazareth. And it's so small that Luke helps you know first by giving you the region. It's in Galilee, so we all go, oh, Galilee, at least we understand Galilee. And then in Nazareth. It'd be like saying, well, she was in Virginia, but in Stanton. And we could at least go, well, I don't know what Stanton is, but I've been to Virginia before. So it's Galilee to Nazareth to call our attention and focus. And Nazareth is about, and Galilee in general, that's about a 30-hour, 80-mile walk from Jerusalem. Nazareth is this small, inconsequential town. It has roughly 1,500 to 2,000 people in it. Last week, the announcement happened during public worship in the center of Jerusalem, and here it happens in a quiet one-on-one conversation. I don't know about you, but I often assume it's at night. But I went back and double-checked the two sources. We have Matthew and Luke on this, and it doesn't say it's at night. I just, over time, had decided it was at night. Could be during the day. She could be having coffee or tea. This morning, the announcement is to a mother-to-be. Last week, of course, to a father-to-be. Last week, the announcement was given to someone old who had a respected job as a priest. This week, of course, it's given to young Mary, a teenager who has virtually no social status at the time. And last week, our old but godly priest received this amazing news with doubt. And this week, our young woman receives this news with trust. What an amazing painting this week is. What happens? Well, Gabriel shows up, and he tells Mary first how God sees her. He affirms who she is. And if you did a study down through the Bible, you would see this happens a lot. Before Israel gets the Ten Commandments, God tells them, you are my chosen people. And he shows up here to Mary and he says, you are favored in the eyes of the Lord. Gabriel says, you are favored and God is with you. And these are astounding statements. This is what God says to Israel, not to young teenage women. And the way he says it is as a fact, not as a hope. The verb usage here is interesting. It's not in the subjunctive, which we would say, may the Lord be with you. May God show you favor. This is in the indicative. Gabriel is saying it. This is what's happening. God does see you with favor. God is with you. Mary has grown up in Israel. She's heard the text in the Old Testament. This is powerful for her. These statements she knows have real import. And she finds them troubling, we read. Thanks, Gabriel. Good to know. But it begs, I don't know why. Like, why are you here? It begs big questions for her. So she's beginning, the text says, to try to discern just what Gabriel means. Gabriel then goes on to tell her the big news, which is you're going to conceive a son who will be the son of the Most High and a son of David, the long-awaited king to sit on David's throne. And for sure, Mary would understand that these were messianic fulfillments. This is the long-awaited news Israel has heard. This son I'm supposed to have, let's say at 14 years old, 15 years old, he's going to be the son of God and the son of David. And so Mary follows up with a question, an out loud question. I'm sure she had lots of inner questions before that. She says, how? How can this be? And again, her question is a question about curiosity, not doubt, like Zechariah's question. Literally, how can this be? Because Mary's not just a young teenage woman. We find out she is also betrothed to be married to a man named Joseph. And the Jewish marriage preparation process had two big stages. The first was a betrothal, which was this initial state and was a formal legal ceremony. It was a witness agreement for a man and a woman to be married. There was a financial exchange of a bride price. Real documentation, stage one. After that big event, at this point, the woman was legally referred to as Joseph's wife. But there would be a year then before the wedding, the marriage, which allowed the man to prepare a home to bring the woman home to. Mary was in between those two stages. She was betrothed, not married, but legally had a husband. So if you're her, you could say, imagine why she would ask, well, how is this going to happen? And she's probably thinking, perhaps this son will happen through my marriage to Joseph. Because having a baby when you're a virgin without having a husband is not really an option for her. So Gabriel clarifies, no, not the usual way. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you and you will conceive. And this is an echo back to the Old Testament where God brings life in all kinds of ways, but particularly in Genesis 1 where we read the Holy Spirit overshadows the earth and life begins to come forth. The Holy Spirit is going to overshadow Mary in the similar way, and she's going to conceive a child. Again, it's not surprising that if you or I got this plan, we would feel overwhelmed and maybe wonder, is this impossible? Gabriel then kindly addresses that concern. He delivers this last bit of news by saying, your cousin Elizabeth, who was old and was barren, is pregnant too, because nothing is impossible with God, or as many texts say, God's word never fails. We see how Luke has been building, telling this beautiful story. Oh, that's why we needed to know about Elizabeth and Zechariah from last week's canvas, because in this canvas, we meet this new woman, and she's told about Elizabeth as a way to confirm what God's going to do for her. And then she finishes with this simple statement that is basically a lightning bolt to you and me through the millenniums. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. Now, as I took time to reflect and read on a passage I'm sure many of us have read and heard before this week, I thought, you know, the appropriate response for me should be to lean over and breathe into a paper bag at the end of this scene. It's hyperventilating. All that's happened here, we could do a whole sermon on what we just learned about Jesus in this text. It is a vivid and full canvas. And for two centuries now, the church has reflected on it, what it means and tells us about Mary. It's an annunciation scene, but what do we call it? The annunciation. And I mentioned last week, not many people have painted the scene of Zechariah and Gabriel, but lots of people have painted scenes about Gabriel and Mary. I just want to show you two. This is a scene painted by a young Leonardo da Vinci. It's in the Uffizi Gallery in Florence. It's known for its amazing detail. Part of what some scholars think is the reason da Vinci is portraying so much detail is to show just how a part of our real life Gabriel was, that this really happened in a real way, on a real day, in a real week. There's all this symbolism, of course, we won't unpack right now. But I find one of the most interesting pieces of this, there's some discussion, if you go back, you see the wings, and if you've looked at Da Vinci's things, you know he took a lot of time to study things before he painted them, so they're real. And he had done a lot of work on the wings here, and yet somebody, they think, went back after he left where he painted this
and finished off the wing. If you go and look it up online, you can see there's like a different shading of wing. And I love the idea that somebody looked at Da Vinci's work and was like, I'll just kind of just finish this wing off a little bit. That's Da Vinci's attempt at, that's 15th century. This also 15th century. This is by Jan van Eyck. If you know his work, I'm sorry, this isn't as easy to see. There's all kinds of symbolism in his work. This is 15th century and depicting what they called the Golden Mass, which once a year they would have an evening mass and portray this scene. There would be choirs, people would take on, somebody would play the role of Gabriel, somebody would play the role of Mary. If you looked at the original painting, you would see in Latin Gabriel's words to Mary, between Mary and Gabriel, and just above that also offered more unto the Lord, Mary's response. You can see just barely a dove coming down, which is the Holy Spirit. And there are seven strands that you can't tell here around of light coming to Mary, which are considered the seven fruits of the Spirit being bestowed on her as the Holy Spirit overshadows her. And this one, one of the unique pieces about this painting is it's only 18.6 miles from here in the National Gallery. So if you haven't seen it, you should go see it. It's amazing. Inspired artists trying to capture this amazing scene. Can you just leave up the Da Vinci for the next few minutes before I get the next slide? That'd be great. Thank you. How does this scene, how do these paintings, how does Luke's canvas draw us into life with God this Advent? What does it instruct us? I want to reflect on two things. First, more on Mary herself and what an amazing woman and person and example she is for us. And then on the idea of calling, which is what's happening to Mary. Let's reflect a bit on Mary, specifically two things we see about her in this scene. First, we find out as we exit the scene that, of course, Mary will be expecting. She'll be expecting and she's willing. Those are the two things I want to highlight. Some scholars think that Mary literally conceives in the interaction with Gabriel. The Holy Spirit comes on her then. We do know, a little bit of foreshadowing in the paragraph that's next that Juan Esteban will preach on next week, by the time she gets to Elizabeth, just a few days later, she is expecting because John the Baptist sees that there's a son growing in her inside Elizabeth. We have that scene. Now, there are some passages in the Bible that I can understand and step into easily, particularly if it's things I've experienced, right? So I can empathize and consider what it would be like to be Joseph in the birth narrative in a particular way. And I can empathize, like last week, a little bit with Elizabeth and Zechariah and what unmet longing is, because I have and have had unmet longings I have to take to the Lord. But I cannot understand unmet longing to be a pregnant woman or mother like a woman can understand that. And I cannot understand what it would be like to leave this interaction with Gabriel expecting a child and all its implications like a woman can. So I reached out to friends here in the area, some in our church, some other friends here in the city, and asked them basically, what was it like when you first found out you were expecting your first child? Telling them this is what I was about to preach on, and here are some of the great and kind responses I got. I told them I would not use their names. So, one woman said, what I remember about when we found we were expecting our first child was just excitement. Our first ultrasound picture looked like a little gummy bear, and we were so completely in love with that gummy bear. Another woman said, I felt joy and excitement and a sense of wonder. I also felt an overwhelming set of feelings of love, responsibility, and protectiveness. And for your information, the first baby was so wonderful. I had my second baby a year later, and then a total of 4 and 5+ years, which is getting it done. Another woman said, as a woman and mother, I've even had dreams that I was in Mary's shoes, unwed and a virgin, but somehow pregnant. I remember feeling so disoriented in the dream because no one believed what I knew was true, and so relieved when I woke up. You know that feeling when you wake up from a dream where you're petrified? She had put herself in Mary's place. Another woman said, I was thrilled and felt like I was about to become who I was made to be. My husband was terrified and afraid that his life was over. I did ask a few men what it was like, and I would say our general theme is we felt guarded excitement, particularly that sense of responsibility, like, oh, I'm going to need to take care of this person. Another woman said, in the time when I knew I was pregnant but hadn't told other people, it felt hard to act normal when everyone around me thought that nothing was going on and I was acutely aware that my life was suddenly very different. One woman who has both given birth to her own children and adopted her own children said, with both experiences, I felt closer to the Lord as they were both his precious miracles. Something amazing and almost speechless about participating in this magnificent experience, the work felt as if it were a joint effort between me and God. I bet many of you have your own stories. It'd be interesting over lunch, other places to talk and ask this question. What was it like when we found out? You can hear in these what usually happens when someone is expecting. Usually when someone is expecting, there's a communal sense of joy. Family, friends, your spouse. There's both private impact and public impact. It impacts somebody, and again, I think it impacts a mother in a way that is unique in all of creation, and public impact. Everybody around becomes excited and involved. But here for Mary, there is none of that. The only person in the universe who might understand a little bit is Elizabeth. Which is why she gets on a road as a young teenage woman and walks the 30 hours back to outside Jerusalem to be with Elizabeth and Zechariah. I don't know how she explained that trip to her parents. I'm sure she didn't make it on her own. It wouldn't have been safe. Who does she tell? Parents? Siblings? Relatives? Fiancé? Again, there's a legal transaction that has taken place. Money has been exchanged. A bride price has been paid. What does she post on Instagram? What's the likelihood that in a small town like Nazareth, people will talk about her behind her back for years? If you read this paragraph, and consider this canvas, and then you read the next one and consider the canvas, and you do the math, you realize she left not showing. She was gone 3 months with Elizabeth, and then she comes back showing. I would assume the conversation with Joseph happened there. What do you say? Well, again, do you say to your mom and dad there, this is what happened? Here is Mary expecting, unexpectedly expecting, and yet willing to be expecting. Another woman had insight into this particular aspect. She said, I have been thinking of the angel's choice of words. The act of becoming a teenage mom out of wedlock seems the opposite of favor. What would that interaction with God be like? Dear God, this is the calling you've given to me. I am willing and able, but this doesn't feel like favor. This woman went on, I also imagine the strife and discord with Joseph, enough that he will need the intervention of an angel to change his mind. That's what we read in Matthew. She finishes with, I am amazed that Mary responds with, I am the Lord's maidservant ready to serve. Let it be with me just as you say. Amazed. Amazed is the right way to consider Mary. She's so willing to be a part of God's canvas, this intense, complicated story on behalf of Israel and you and me. If she doesn't do that, you and I are not here this morning. Again, you could go home and Google the Annunciation paintings, Van Eyck, Da Vinci, Fra Angelico. There's lots and lots and lots. Paintings so powerful and beautiful. I am pretty sure, because I looked some myself this week, nobody painted Mary telling Joseph. It's a dramatic scene, fraught with implication. It's not hard to imagine some of the emotion, but ain't nobody painting that. You read different commentators about Mary on this paragraph, and your respect for her only grows. This is from the Dictionary of Jesus in the New Testament. Mary is open to God's new action through her and her son to a degree not true of the others. If you keep reading, as we keep reading those scenes, she alone is said to ponder the implications of all these events. What do we hear? She treasures them in her heart. Not just ponder, she treasures them. As such, she may be seen as a model disciple. She's also seen as a type of Old Testament prophetess. And she represents an Israel who willingly obeys God's bidding despite the personal cost. And if you read your Old Testament, you'll read, Israel doesn't do that very often. She says to the Lord through Gabriel, I am God's bondservant. Another scholar writes, she's a model for us as a saint. She's a model disciple, a model saint, a model prophetess, a model bondservant, and a model Israel. No social status. Not on the canvas of Herod or Augustus. Probably not on this canvas of anybody in Nazareth other maybe than her mom and dad and Joseph's family as somebody important. But in God's eyes, just the right person to be the mother to his son. In God's eyes, lots and lots of heaven status. And in the Bible, is there a phrase, and I use this word on purpose, more pregnant with meaning, import, power, humility, worship, and sacrifice than I am the Lord's bondservant? May your word to me be fulfilled. Let his word guide my life no matter the consequences. I trust him. That's what she's saying to Gabriel. And as I read that, I think, ooh, that sounds a lot like another phrase in the Gospels, the phrase, not my will, but thine be done. You think maybe Mary taught this story to Jesus? And it might have informed how he lived his life. You think maybe in the garden, as he's praying to his heavenly father, he's remembering the heritage and life and obedience of his earthly mother and thinking, ooh, let it be unto me as God's word. I do. Mary expecting and willing. Very, very worthy of our reflection during Advent. Which leads me to my second observation or reflection, and that again is this idea of calling and what we can learn here. Here's what another wise woman said when she found out what she was expecting. When I found out we were pregnant the first time, I was, of course, excited and in disbelief. I also felt like I suddenly joined an ancient sisterhood of mothers and felt more connected to all of the women before me that had been pregnant and given birth. I love that phrase. I had suddenly joined an ancient sisterhood of mothers. Part of a calling. For the men in the room, that would be like being asked to be a Jedi, just to make it make sense. If somebody asked to be a Jedi, you'd be, yep, sign me up. Part of an ancient calling, part of a group, given a new sense of responsibility, purpose, and way of life. This week, a good friend of mine was named the president of where I went to grad school. There had been a multi-month search. I'd been a part of a little bit of it. There had been months and months of prayer and fasting and consideration. And I looked at Paul and I thought, I got the email, I thought, Paul's been ushered into a new calling. You could see in his written response. Because it isn't like he won the lottery, right? Like, hey, Paul got this thing and there's no responsibility attached, no burden attached, everything's easy attached. I'm pretty sure Mary had morning sickness, just like Elizabeth, a painful back. It was probably hard to move in the later stages, on top of all the other layering of presumed guilt and shame people might have cast at her. Because what Mary is doing here and what we read is it's not just a birth announcement. It's actually a calling being given to somebody. This is a Bible scholar named Craig Keener. This section of Luke has parallels not only with Old Testament birth annunciations, but also with Old Testament call narratives. Mary was called to fill the office of Jesus' mother. And as I thought about it, I thought, oh, it's sort of like Mary is being knighted. I would say this next painting is some sort of, if you flipped Mary's kneeling and said there aren't paintings of women being knighted. This is by a British painter named Edwin Layton, who painted and had presentations at the Royal Academy of Art for over 40 years. This is 1900. But one way you could understand what we've read, the story we've just heard this morning, is that this is what's happening. Gabriel is coming and knighting Mary for her calling to be Jesus' mother. She's being invited into a part of God's plan in a new and fresh way and a new purpose. Now, her calling here is quite specific, but she again informs how we respond to ours. Remember, she's a model disciple, saint, prophetess, bondservant, Israel. Anybody here who considers himself a disciple of Jesus, here is a model for your calling. Your calling as a son or daughter, your calling as a friend, calling as a godparent, calling as a parent, calling in your job, calling in school, calling as a spouse. In this calling, God is intertwining Mary's past, her present, and her future. He knows her past. He knows all of who she has been. She's been a human. She hasn't been perfect. God knows all of that. He's wrapping up her present. Again, you're favored by God, Mary. God is with you. And again, her future as Jesus' mother. In just a little while, as a matter of fact, in the passage we'll read at the end of the month on December 29th, we'll hear someone prophetically, lovingly give her a sense of how painful that will be. Simeon in the temple in a few weeks as we look at that text. It's not going to be an easy calling. And again, as you and I see Luke paint this calling on canvas, it can beg a question for us. How am I to be like Mary? What's it look like for me in my particular calling? Some of you may have heard God be that specific, like here Mary has. Some of us may have not. But these two paragraphs last week and this week do answer some important questions. They tell us, who does God call? Well, he calls the old and the young. Who does God call? Well, he calls men and women. Who does God call? Well, he calls those who are barren and those who have much. I think Mary probably came from a home that had a normal amount of wealth and kids and people having children. Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary, what is notable about all of them is they are willing and available for God's calling. Do you want to be on God's canvas? Do you want to be a part of what God's doing? This beautiful, amazing story. Then you and I can follow Mary and cultivate hearts of willingness. We can pray that very brave prayer, may your word to me be fulfilled. So as we come this morning to communion, I would again, as we put your hands out, I'll put mine out as well, that you might offer yourself to the Lord. Lord, like Mary, may your word to me be fulfilled. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, Lord, I really would like to know more specifically what my calling is in this season of my life. It's not only good and fair for you to ask God, but God wants to lead you in that. Maybe you'll hear something very specific today, but maybe it's just a reaffirmation that I am willing. I think Mary had offered herself to God over and over and over again before we see this scene painted. God was just taking her up on her offer. And the way we stay a part of God's plan is just to continue to offer ourselves. Let's do that this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, and this is a stunning passage. I'm so thankful for Luke recording it and passing it down to us. And I feel fearful as I pray those words of Mary, because I see what it means in her life and in the lives of others we'll see in Luke to offer ourselves to your calling. But we are all giving ourselves in some way to what we believe is a calling, whether it's you or not. And the canvas you invite us into is so rich and beautiful and eternal. So may we offer ourselves to you, Lord. There might be folks here who really do need specific help and direction on what their calling is right now. And I pray that as we sing and pray and take part in the rest of our worship service, that you might speak to them in a new way. Maybe you give them an idea they've never had, or just encouragement with the calling they're a part of and what they're doing. Thank you again for Mary, Mother of Jesus. In your holy name, amen.
Look now.